Mean asking me to talk to you about a heart for souls and a heart for people, and certainly I know that's what has built the kind of ministry that the BSU at OU has, and I'm grateful for this good attendance, indicative of some work that's been going on. Every time I'm with Christian people, I love to be with Christian people, don't you? Isn't it great to have fellowship? I love to get together with Christian folks, but every time I do, I can't help but think about some weird folks I've known. Especially Baptist. And I remember somebody that's a mutual friend of Reggie Bowman's and mine, and he'll remember this fella, Skeet Metter down in Crowley. And Reggie and I have worked about 4 years together on two different church staffs, and we served another church, same church, but not at the same time. And J.D. Metter was an unusual man. He was chairman of the pulpit committee when I came to Crowley, and he had a strange oddity about him. A lot of times deacons do, you know, and this guy had a very unusual oddity about him. He would often, his phrases and his gestures would not match. And he would often get one statement and put it on the end of another statement, another phrase. For instance, I remember one time right after I came, the church had unbelievable problems of division. And Brother Metter followed me out and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I want to tell you something about our church." He said, "We've just all got to come together." I said, "Yes, sir, we really do got to come together." And I remember another time he was really making a point. He said, "Well, preacher, I just want to say this. It comes down to this." His phrases and gestures never meant anything. And I remember one time in deacon's meeting, somebody had given us, Max, a new, not a new, but an old church bus to use in our ministry. And absolutely without charge. And one of the deacons discovered, Nella, that it had a bad transmission. And boy, this guy just threw a fit. Here it was, an absolute free gift to the church, and yet it had a bad transmission. That fellow objected to somebody giving us a bus with a bad transmission. And boy, Brother Skeet Metter thought that was terrible that somebody complained about a gift, even though it did have a problem. He said, "Look, gentlemen, I want to say one thing. Never look a gift horse in the middle of the stream." I remember one time on a Wednesday night, I was trying to get a new program of evangelism going. And I said, "Now, folks, I know that we have never tried this approach. Brother Bill Lucas, our associational missionary, has asked me to allow our church to be a pilot church, to pioneer this new program of evangelism." And I said, "I know no other church has tried it, but I want the First Baptist Church of Crowley, Texas, to be the first church in this new program of evangelism. I know it's a new thing, but I want us to do it." Boy, Brother Skeet Metter's hand shot way up. I said, "Brother Skeet, what do you have to say?" He said, "Well, preacher, I want to tell you about this new program you're talking about." He said, "You remember." He said, "You crawl out on a limb and somebody will pull the rug out from under you." A lot of weird folks in the work, right? But even those the Lord loves. I'm grateful for what BSU is doing and how it's growing and for your work here in the Lord. Now, I want to talk really serious with you tonight about this matter of what it means to reach people for Christ. The real basic commitment to that comes with an understanding of what Christianity is. And you say, "Preacher, we're not third graders." I know you're not. But I would say that most of the people in most churches that I know do not understand what Christianity really is. And I think the basic underlying motivation for witnessing, sharing your faith, winning souls, is to understand the nature of Christianity. For instance, the dictionary says that religion is man's insatiable desire for God. That's why you have hieroglyphics on the side of caves. That's why Indians built totem poles trying to discover the absolute, trying to discover God. Now, that is religion. But Christianity, on the other hand, is not man seeking God, it is what? God seeking man. Totally the opposite. Now stay with me because you've got to understand this. And I think if you'll understand this, it'll do something for your desire to really care for souls. Jesus Christ came in the form of man. The theological word, as you know, is incarnate. To be a witness to the world, seeking men. Jesus Christ was not interested in religion. He came down seeking the hearts and the lives and the devotions and the commitments of men. Religion, man seeking God. Christianity, God seeking men. Now, as it is the nature of Christianity for God to seek men, if you accept that Jesus Christ, as it was His nature to go after men, it must be your nature, if you have Him, to go after men also. Now, not like Dalton was talking about a moment ago, but in a Christian sense, in witnessing, in soul winning, to go after those who need to know Christ. Now, folks, get this. Do you realize that most of the time, Jesus Christ had His greatest difficulty with what kind of folks? Religious people. Brother, they hated Him because they wanted their rules and their regulations, and they wanted their church services, and they wanted their tithes and their offerings, and they were loyal to their scriptures. They had phylacteries with scriptures all over them. They had scriptures written on the doorpost. They memorized scriptures. They went to church. They paid their tithes. They were totally institutional-oriented and devotional-oriented, but they were lost, and most Pharisees died and went to hell. The difference in religion and Christianity, one tries through its own man-made methods to find God. Christianity, on the other hand, is God seeking man. And so if we're religious, we're going to seek things that involve us in religious activity. But if we're Christian, we're going to seek what? Others. Other men. Now listen, every morning that you awaken, there are fewer Christians on earth than the night when you went to sleep before. By the year 2000, we'll live in a world that's only 1% Christian. We are rapidly losing the battle. And that really disturbs me because I'm a pastor of a church that's apparently doing a lousy job of evangelism. And apparently all of us who know Christ are doing a sorry job of evangelism because every day we live, we are losing the battle. Every day. Fewer Christians than the day before. I've been to a lot of churches for revivals, about 120, and I'm amazed how churches are building beautiful buildings, and they've got increased budgets, and they've got all kinds of activities. But last year in the state of Texas alone, they had 7,000 less baptisms than in 1975. A 7,000 drop in 1 year. I see all that churches are doing, but I see that their outreach is so ineffective. It reminds me of a little boy who brought home a report card, and he had an A in deportment and an A in citizenship, but he had an F in English, an F in spelling, F in history. Some of you look guilty. And an F in arithmetic. And his daddy looked at that report card and said, "Son, it looks like you're a neat, well-mannered, stupid kid." I really believe that most churches are making A's in everything that's unimportant. I believe most churches are excelling in everything that doesn't matter. But in the one thing God has told us to do, to win people and make disciples of them, we have flunked out. We have become well-organized green machines that mean absolutely little, if nothing, to the kingdom of God. We're making A's in everything that doesn't interest God at all. Now, I want to ask you a very basic thing. You probably have never considered it. Here's what I want us to do in this time we have together. I want you to consider that you're lost tonight. You say, "Now, Bailey Smith, I know that you believe that once a person is saved, they're always saved." That's right, I believe that. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I really believe in the eternal security of God's ability to hold us, not our ability to keep us. God saves us once and for all. But I want you to assume there's not a Christian in here. I'm not saved. Max is not saved. Mike's not saved. Of course, you suspicioned that for a while anyway. None of us are saved. All of us are lost. Now, I want you to know, listen, that you are lost, but still, you know the joy of the fellowship of this BSU. You know the excitement of the kind of music Ron leads. You know the wonderful things it is to know Christ. But the only way that you can be saved and have it is for people to witness to you like you're witnessing to others. Now, the Home Mission Board did a study 4 years ago and discovered that only 7% of the people who are saved walk into a Baptist church, hear a sermon, and get saved. 93% of the people that are baptized into Southern Baptist churches either are baptized as those who grow up in the church or baptized as, 10 or 12-year-old children, or they're won by some evangelism program, face-to-face, eye-to-eye, mouth-to-ear type of witnessing. Only 7% of the people that are saved go into a Baptist church, hear a message, and get saved. 93% of them are either brought up in the church and are saved by the very fact that they are there and are taught and educated into the decision, or they have to be won face-to-face. Now, I want to ask you three questions with that one statement in mind. What if you were lost and church members thought you did the work of the church at the church? Do you remember over in Acts 3, we're going to look at really two passages, where Peter and John were going into the temple, and a man comes up to them and says, "Give me some money." Do you remember what Peter said? Does anybody remember? Tell me. Exactly. This be as you know Scripture, I know that. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give, such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the Bible says, I think it's hilarious, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up." Simon Peter always thought he had to help Jesus. And he will probably jerk the guy's arm out of his armpit. "Boy, in case, Lord, you goofed, I want to help the fellow up." "And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Wouldn't it be good if every deacon of every Baptist church got a man saved on the way to church and brought him with him? Now, let me ask you something. This man asked for a penny, but Simon Peter gave him new legs. Which do you think that man would have preferred, what he asked for or what he got? You say, "Well, Brother Bailey, I think that really what he preferred was what he got, not what he asked for." He didn't get what he asked for. He got what Simon Peter could give him. You say, "Well, why didn't he ask for new legs then?" Because he didn't know he had a choice. He didn't know he had an option. Now listen, I want you to hear my point. The point is this. The campus will apparently say, "Give us entertainment, give us parties, give us your attention, give us a thousand other things." But really what they want is not what you hear, but what you've got to see in their heart. The world really doesn't even know enough to ask to be saved. Don't you ever think the world is going to come begging to be saved. This man wanted money, and Peter said, "I'm not going to give you any money." I kind of think maybe Peter had a little bit, but he said, "Silver and gold have I none. I want to give you new legs in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And this campus will not say, "Give us Jesus," but deep down in the heart of every student, that is the only thing that will fill the vacuum of his soul. Don't give this campus what it's asking for. Give them what Jesus told you to give them. Himself. Himself. The Bible says they walked into the temple and started leaping and praising God. Now, folks, the work of the church is not done at the church. They did the work, and then they went to church. They took the lost person with them. Somebody said the Baptist slogan ought to be, "Meet it, eat it, and beat it." We come to church, and we have a potluck supper, and we take off. That's kind of the slogan. We love to go to church. I was down in Houston some time ago, in fact last week, and I looked at John Bassanio's new church building. And one of his deacons took me to the airport, and he said something that amazed me. I thought about it a long time. He said, "You know, we love Brother John. He's such a fantastic preacher, and we love the new location of our church." He said, "But the thing that really bothers a lot of us about the new building, we wish that it looked more like a church." I thought to myself, what in the world does a church look like? And you know what he meant? He wanted the columns and the steeple and all of the ornate Baroque trimmings. My friend, that is not a church. That often is a mausoleum where you bury the spiritually dead. A church is a place where people gather and know God and experience His presence, and men are born into His kingdom. Now that's a church. What does a church look like? Whoever told us what a church looked like? And Baptists have become more religious than Christian. I love to read the Bible, but that's a religious function, and we ought to do it. And I'm grateful for your scripture memorization, but that's a religious function. And I love to sing, but that's a religious function. And I love to preach, but that's a religious function. You see, if you memorize scripture, that's religious. But if you do what you memorize, that's Christian. And if I preach a sermon, that's a religious function. But if I do and you do what I preached about, that's a Christian function. And if you really study the Word of God, as you ought to, that's a religious activity. But if you do what you studied, that's a Christian activity. Jim Rogers and I were in a home visiting the other day. Jim, I won't tell him about that picture. And we were visiting in this home. The boy had back trouble. He's flat on his back. And after we left, I said, Jim, did you notice that picture? And Jim had noticed it probably long before I did. And right on this fellow's ceiling was a picture of Farrah Fawcett. You know who Farrah Fawcett is? She wouldn't be called your regular campus pig. She's really not that kind of an individual. She's a pretty woman. And a picture right there, and she wasn't dressed in a nun's uniform by any means, right on this fellow's ceiling. And less than 2 feet from that picture of Farrah Fawcett, not clothed very much at all, was a picture of guess who? Jesus. Jesus. Jim and I were aghast at the fact that he could not see the contrast between those things. And folks, the world is not concerned with your theological affirmations. They are concerned with the effectiveness of your life. The world is not impressed if Bailey Smith is introduced as Dr. Smith from the church. Fuss Southern. The world's not impressed with my titles. The world is only impressed if I'm willing to get down on my knees with a dirty fingernail, greasy-haired mechanic and tell him, brother, in the name of Jesus, I love you. And I want you to get saved. The work of the church is not done at the church. What if you were lost and the church folks thought you did the work of the church at the church? 93% of you would still be lost. Still be lost. I remember my home is Dallas and I went to the Texas State Fair on one occasion. And I went up to a little machine in the science building and people were walking away with a smirk on their face. And I didn't know what they were smirking about until I got to that machine and looked at it. And it was a beautifully oiled machine, chrome. It had a thing like a locomotive, and it had pistons going up and down. And it had a little gas jet with a ball on top of it going up and down. It had a chrome chain. I've never seen in my life a machine like that work so beautifully. I've never in my life seen a machine so unbelievably intricate and effective. And the little sign under it said this, and I knew why people were smiling, because the sign said this. It doesn't do anything, but doesn't it work well? I wonder how many times that could be said about my church and a lot of churches I know. And if we're not careful, we'll get so concerned about the meetings, we'll forget why we met. I had a lady, a member of my church one time in Warren, Arkansas, that taught every study course we ever had. She was a professional study course taker and teacher. She had the diplomas, and she had the gold sticker and the red sticker and the silver sticker and the polka dot sticker from the Sunday school board. But as long as I was her pastor, nobody that I ever knew ever got saved because of her. She would drive 50 miles to teach a study course, but she wouldn't go across the street in Warren, Arkansas to tell anybody about Jesus. Don't you tell me how much you don't like professional evangelists. If you come to this BSU and you go out and you never stop on your way to that dorm to love somebody in the name of Jesus, you're nothing but a pro. You're just professional. You come and you sing and you quote your scripture, but nobody ever benefits from it. You're not impressing anybody at all. That's what the Bible would call a hypocrite. That's what Jesus meant when he called the Pharisees whited sepulchers. He said, on the outside you look white and pure, but on the inside you're a sepulcher, which was a grave. You're white on the outside, but what I see is death. Death. The work of the church is not done at the church. I preached a revival near Paris, Texas one time, and the little church where I preached the school in that town had consolidated with Paris. And they told me an interesting story how the little school had consolidated with a big school, and the cheerleaders asked the principal if they could still have their pep rallies on Thursday. The big school had their pep rallies on Friday. He said, that's fine. So the little girls had their short dresses, cheerleader dresses. They put those on. They had the pom-poms and megaphones. And they got in that auditorium of that high school in Paris, Texas, and they went to fight, team, fight. Go, team, go. Win, win, win. They had the greatest pep rallies you've ever seen in East Texas, but they never played a game. In fact, they didn't even have a football team because they had consolidated. Great pep rallies. They just flat never played a game. Oh, you get in here and you say, oh, praise God. Wonderful. Who has a testimony? Oh, let me tell you about the new scripture I've learned. Over at our church, we sing the great songs and we clap and we hoop and we holler. Oh, praise God. But going home on the way from First Southern Baptist Church, somebody passes a person with a flat tire. Oh, we're too busy. We've got to go home and pray. We can't stop and help that dear brother. Let him go on about his way. And this is why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. The preacher passed by. The Levite had nothing to do with him. The thief, of course, knocked him in the head. And finally, somebody just came by and said, "Brother, I don't know much about this religious stuff, but I know I ought to help you." And he helped him. And Jesus said, that's what a Christian is all about. That's what a Christian is all about. Christianity is not what you say, but what you do and what you accomplish. Do you remember in Luke 15 when Jesus told a story of three lost items? But he told it because of a query of the Pharisees. What were those three things? Somebody tell me. A coin was lost, a sheep, and a son. Now let's turn there real quickly. So much I want to say here in our learning the priority of getting out of our programs and dealing with folks. Now I want you to see quickly. In Luke 15, it tells the story, of course, of the man having a sheep, verse 4, 100 sheep, he lose one. Now notice verse 6, if you would. The word rejoice, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And then he said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Sometimes I think God is more impressed with one little person getting saved than 99 of us getting together and acting holy. That's what he's saying. Now notice the word rejoice. Now that was the lost sheep. Look over here at the coin in verse 10. He says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. All right, notice the word rejoice again. Now look in verse 24. After the sheep, they rejoiced. After the coin, they rejoiced. Now look verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be what? Merry. They rejoiced again. Now folks, listen. Do you realize that Jesus told the story of the sheep and Jesus told the story of the coin and Jesus told the story of the son in order to get to one point? Now that's right. You read the previous chapter. Because he told the story of the son that stayed home, and he's saying these are the Pharisees is what he's saying. I mean, the Pharisees stayed right home with the father, right at his feet. There's a story of victory to the sheep, there's a story of victory to the coin, and the only part of Luke 15 that doesn't end right, the Bible says the older son went out and refused to come in, and Jesus is saying in essence, the only people that I can't handle are those who don't get excited when the lost are found. The only people that I don't have any hope for at all are those that don't rejoice over the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, because the elder son said, I'm mad as fire, that's a Smith translation, and I don't want to go in. And there was no rejoicing after his story. There was rejoicing after the coin, rejoicing after the sheep, rejoicing after the son, but after the elder son got mad, wasn't proud for the younger son to come home. The Bible never ends that with rejoicing. One of our gravest sins would have to be a lack of excitement over lost people coming to know Christ as Savior. Let me ask you something. Are you better at being religious than you are Christian? That's a real temptation, isn't it? Boy, you see, I love church so much, I'm a church man, 1,000%, and Bailey Smith has to watch it, or I'll get more religious than Christian. I read one time a book by a fellow by the name of Joe Evans. Probably nobody here remember an old preacher by the name of Joe Evans, a cowboy preacher, used to preach out in West Texas a whole lot. And Max, I think he gave a tremendous analogy. He talked about folks who always wanted to do something religious, but it never meant anything to their life. And we're good at religious activity, and we ought to pray, and we ought to read the Bible. And one of the great respects I have for Max Barnett is his emphasis on knowing the Scripture and knowing the Word of God and how I need to know it better myself. But Joe Evans, in the most succinct, unbelievable analogy, helped me to see our problem as you and I become Pharisees. Joe Evans said that one time when he had a ranch, he said a fellow came to work for him by the name of Buster. And he said, you know, I got to thinking, I didn't want Buster to come over to my house at 4 o'clock in the morning and sit down at my door and sing songs to me. And I didn't want Buster to say, oh, Brother Evans, what a wonderful guy you are. Oh, Brother Evans, I just want to sing, he said. I'd say, shut up. I didn't want him to come and sing at my door and come and say, "Oh, you're so wonderful, Brother Evans. You're so kind and sweet. I just adore you. I just want to praise you." He said, "I didn't want him to come early in the morning to my house and disturb me. I want him to mend the fence. I want him to get the strays in. I want him to get the dog out after the cattle. I want him to heal those cattle that were sick. I wanted to be about running my ranch. I did not want him to come and disturb me and talk to me." He said, "God loves your worship and He appreciates your adoration, but what He wants more than anything is not for you're always talking to Him, but get His work done. Get His work done. Tell the lost they need to be saved. Tell the lonely they can have companionship. God wants you about His business. About His business. It's easier to be religious than it is Christian." I remember in a church I had in Arkansas one time, how we'd have all-day singings. They called them singings, Jeannie. And these people would come, and I'd have there was a girl that played a piano, and the only thing she did on the piano, Mike, was this. I don't know what, and she could play every song in the hymnal like that. And she played every song, and they'd sing The Little Church in the Wildwood, or Mother's Picking Roses in Hong Kong, or some song, you know, that... and just make you cry, boy. They'd get up there and somebody say, "Oh, I remember my mother used to love that song." And man, they'd pack out our little church. But you know when we'd have visitation? Nobody would come. Nobody'd be there. Of course, they'd tell jokes about how they hate black folks. You see, they didn't love to sing because they were committed to Christ. It was a part of their culture. Gospel music was their loyal cultural commitment. It was not a commitment to God. A commitment to Christ overcomes the culture. It is not absorbed by the culture. A commitment to Christ is loving folks and caring for people and bringing them into the fold of God. Boy, Baptist, I went to a church one time. It's known kind of as an affluent church. And a lady marched me in, and she had a funny way. A lot of folks are this way. And she said, she marched me into the auditorium, and she said, "Preacher," she said, "how do you like our sanctuary?" Kind of did her jaw like that. I said, "What is that?" She said, "How do you like our sanctuary?" I said, "Well, where are the ducks?" She said, "What do you mean, ducks?" I said, "Well, sanctuary is where you put ducks to keep them from getting killed." I said, "As long as I'm your pastor, please don't call the auditorium the sanctuary. God never meant for the Christians to have a sanctimonious place to isolate and insulate themselves from the world. But the Christians met in the gutters and the sewers and the catacombs of Rome. But brother, when they left those meeting places, they went out and shook the very foundations of Caesar. They met with a purpose in mind. Never has it meant for church to be an end within itself. Church is not the game of life. It is the pep rally for the game of the Christian life, where you go and receive the instructions to go out and conquer the world for Christ." You know, a lot of folks don't want to go to church. I heard of a man one time who got up early one morning, still had his pajamas on, and he stomped up and down beside the bed, and he said to his wife, he said, "You know, I'm not going up at that church this morning." He said, "In fact, I'm not going for two reasons. Number one, I don't like them. And number two, they don't like me." She said, "Well, I'll tell you two reasons why you are going. Number one, those people are expecting you. And secondly, you're their pastor." A lot of folks don't like to come to church. But folks, I want to ask you, listen, what if you were lost and church people thought you did the work at the church? I've had WMU ladies that would come and they'd talk about missions over a potluck supper, but on the way home they would pass up 100 opportunities to do missions. They weren't concerned about missions. In fact, they had to order their mission studies from the Baptist bookstore because they didn't have one of their own. They had to order it. Oh, they could tell what was happening in Brazil, and they could tell what was happening in China, but they could not tell what was happening in their own life. That is no more missions than it is medicine. For a doctor to be sitting in a doctor's lounge reading a book called The Dying Masses of Pakistan, as tears flows down his cheeks in compassion for the poor people in Pakistan, but he refuses to answer the emergency call and allows his patient on the hospital bed to bleed to death. Most of us would rather talk missions than be a missionary. What if you were lost and church folks thought you did the work of the church at the church? Let me tell you what would happen. 93% of you would remain lost. But I want to say secondly this, and I've got to hurry. My time's about up. What if you were lost and church people never witnessed you because they said they didn't know how?
They didn't know how. Have you ever said that? Wonder whose fault that is. You know what you'd try, though, for $100, wouldn't you? If Reggie Bowman pulled out a $100 bill, he has several, and offered you one, and said, all you have to do is to show up and go with me witnessing. You don't have to win anybody. You'd go. And if I did that at Dell City, we'd break all records. Now, we'll do almost anything to break a record, but we couldn't quite afford to do that, to give people $100 just to try to witness. But my friend, if Christians do that for $100, shouldn't they do it because Jesus said to do it? I want to tell you something. I go where pastors don't win souls. I know pastors' wives. I know staff members and staff members' wives that never win anybody to Jesus. My wife, I love her so much this year. In fact, last year, she averaged winning one person a week to Christ. They've come down the aisle of our church. I've baptized them, and they're involved in her Bible study, and they're growing in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I'm grateful for that. Always at it. A lot of us are so busy being religious, we forget to be Christian. Jesus stopped and helped the person. That's putting the religious truth into Christian action. And wouldn't it be awful if somebody said, I didn't know how? Let me tell you some things. When I was at Crowley, Texas, there was a man that was a beer-drinking mechanic that wouldn't let me in the door the first time I went to see him. His name was Ron Tritton. I went to see Ron one time and told him how to be saved. Ron got saved, and now he's a Baptist deacon in that church. Reggie Bowman probably remembers Ron Tritton. I remember the revival in Hobbs, New Mexico. I went to see a golf pro by the name of Fred Bond. Took Dave Reagan with me, another pro. He was there in revival, and Fred Bond was one of these, very articulate and very well-dressed and looked like a country club guy, you know, had that kind of red-faced and kind of guy, you know, that just looked like he was wealthy, always nice clothes. And we went out, and pretty soon we had won Fred Bond to the Lord. I saw at the Hobbs, New Mexico Bulletin a few weeks back where Fred Bond had been ordained as a deacon. And I believe to this day, had we not gone, he would have remained lost, absolutely lost. We had a lady baptized in our church last night that one of our men went to see. Let me tell you about her. She was in deep immorality. She was a topless dancer. She had a cut across this eye. Both of her wrists had scars in it where she'd try to take her life. But Betty White was saved because a boy went to tell her about Christ. She was baptized last night in our church and one of the happiest people I've ever talked to in my life. She's so excited about being saved and baptized, but had somebody not gone tonight, she'd be lost because somebody cared. I remember I built a house about 2 years ago, and one of the main carpenters was named John Wolfington, and I'd been really preaching about how we ought to win souls to Christ, and I said, Bailey, you're a big, fat hypocrite. You've let all those carpenters work on your house, and you haven't witnessed to them. And so John Wolfington was putting up his tools in his pickup, and I drove up one day to see how the house was coming. And I said, John, I want to ask you something. Do you mind? He said, no, sir. I said, John, I want to ask you something. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, no, sir. He's a man about 52 or 3, I guess. I said, would you like to? He said, I really would. And I began just leaning up against the back of that pickup truck and sharing Christ with John Wolfington. And John invited Jesus Christ into his life. He had a terrible drinking problem. He gave up his drinking. He had a terrible problem with his family. Got his family together. Went down to a church near Edmond and was baptized and joined that church. His boss is Robert Harris, the man who built my house. And Robert said, you know, Bailey, he's reading his Bible, he's memorizing Scripture, and he never misses church. He's there every time the door's open. But I'm sure that John would have been lost tonight had somebody just not said to him, John, would you like to be saved? I could repeat those stories over and over again where people I know have won others to Christ, and they've been wonderfully, joyfully born again. Last of all, I want to say this, and quickly. What if you were lost, and the people of the church said they didn't witness to you because they cared to listen to the devil more than to God? Let me tell you what the devil will say. The devil will say, number one, the devil will say, boy, you're tired. What was that, devil? You're tired. You know you ought to take care of your body. Body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to get tired. That's right, devil. What should I do? Lean back in your recliner chair. Oh, thank you, devil. Watch that color TV. Devil, I like you more all the time. So, boy, we're so tired, and the devil says, you're tired. So, boy, we just don't go out and witness on the campus like we ought to. We just don't share. Have you ever heard it said, somebody witnesses in the flesh? Do you know why most of you don't witness? It's to save your flesh. The hardest thing I know to do on the flesh is to witness and to soul win. I used to go with some Arkansas preachers, and they'd take me at 9 o'clock, and they'd have me winning souls to Christ until 7 o'clock at night and had to preach at 7:30. Man didn't have time to come in the shower. Of course, nobody saw him the first two rows that night when I preached. But we went out and we witnessed all day and told people about Christ. And let me tell you, that is tiring. Brother, you getting out of a car, you knocking doors, and you trying to get down on your knees with a man and fight the devil and see that man saved. Most of us don't witness because of the flesh. That's why we don't witness. We're trying to save our flesh. Because the hardest thing I know on the flesh is soul winning. Brother, it works you. It's labor. And we'd rather talk about a spiritual hair-splitting idea rather than to get our flesh busy about telling people about Jesus. It's hard on the flesh. Then the devil says, what you need to do is cultivate the person. Cultivate the person. Let me tell you an experience that happened to me. I worked, before I went to Ouachita Baptist University in Arkadelphia, Arkansas, I worked with a boy by the name of Leon Pointer, and I wanted to witness to Leon, and I kept hearing the phrase, Bailey, you don't know him well, and I think you need to cultivate him. Cultivate him. I cultivated him for about 2 months, and then he was drowned in Lake Texoma in an accident. And I really believe that when I stand before God, that I'm going to know what the Bible means about the weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth when Leon Pointer literally gnashes at me and says, Bailey Smith, why didn't you tell me? That literally turned my life around, because I know of at least one man in hell tonight because of Bailey Smith. You say, well, man, you don't believe in just buttonholing people, do you, and force them? No. But I'll say this. You need to give everybody immediately an opportunity to receive him or to reject him. And then if you need to work and cultivate and come out a different direction, you do that. But be careful, or you will know of some people that are in hell because they didn't have a tomorrow for you to give them. I want to use this illustration, and then I'm through. The illustration may take about 2 minutes. A little boy one time, about 14 years of age, was told to go tell a family in a valley that a tornado was coming. It wasn't Oklahoma, it was in Kentucky. And the father had a little crystal set radio. It was back in the days when there weren't many radios. And the little boy left to go tell the family where the tornado was supposed to strike. They needed to get in the storm cellar. As he was going on his way, he looked up in the tree and there was a bird. He picked up a stone and he threw the rock at the bird and he missed it. The bird fluttered around for a while. He reached down and he picked up another rock and he threw it at the bird. And this time he hit the little bird and the bird fell to the earth. And the little boy reached down and he was holding the bird, looking at that dead bird he had just killed with a rock. And then he heard that awful thundering sound. And he looked in the distance and there that greenish, black, horrible cloud had gathered. And he saw four bodies from the Renfro house as they were catapulted out into the woods. And the house was splintered. He thought, oh no, what have I done? He thought to himself, I had plenty of time to tell them. He ran back to the house and the father had seen the Renfro family thrown out into the woods. And when he came to the porch, the father grabbed the son and said, son, what happened? Son, you had plenty of time to get there and to tell the Renfro family to get in the storm cellar. Son, why didn't you go? He said, oh, Daddy, I was going, but I stopped at a tree. And he said, there was a bird up there, and I threw a rock, and I tried to hit it, and I missed it. And it fluttered around for a while, and I picked up another rock. And he said, I hit the bird, and I killed it, and I picked up the little bird, and I was just looking at the bird. And, Father, I was just holding the bird, and I'm sorry, Daddy, I delayed. The father said, son, what's that on your hand? He said, oh, Daddy, I guess that's that blood of that little bird. He said, no, son, that's the blood of the Renfro family. You never told. It's very easy for us to be throwing rocks at birds while students and Dell City residents and 1,000 around us go untold. Let me ask you something. Knowing all of the joy of knowing Christ, if you were lost, how would you want the Christians of this campus to act? Like you? Or like somebody else? What if you were lost? Would you want folks to be the kind of soul winners you are? Give them a chance. Tell them about Jesus. Let us pray. Father, forgive us of our games, our church games, our religious games. Father, help us not to quote truths, but to live lives. Father, great old preacher Phillips Brooks said one time, God didn't want us to be a reservoir of truth. He wanted us to be a river of blessing. So, Father, as we take in and accumulate and learn, help us also to give it. Because, Father, there are people right now that are going to be lost and die and spend eternity in hell unless we tell them. And, Father, often on a way to religious meeting, we pass up 100 opportunities to do a Christian deed. Father, forgive us of that. Lord, I've been guilty. Lord, I pray that you'll take this BSU that's had such a dynamic growth, and Father, you'll literally explode it for your glory. That they'll have to build a building 10 times this large in order to have all of the students who have been won to Christ. Not just Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians that have come to the campus, but people that this group right here have won and brought into the fellowship of this sweet Spirit. Father, may it be so. Give us a burden and a concern, and help us to see you looking out over Jerusalem and saying, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not. Help us, Father, to weep over Norman, over our cities, and to get busy about loving people, whether they're rich or poor or black or white, or whether they smell good or smell bad, or whether they're dirty or clean. There's only one kind of person in the world. Father, we know it. People for whom Jesus died. In Christ's name, amen.